Now, it is interesting. I appreciate Mr. Corellison's introduction because it touches very succinctly, meshes quite nicely with what I was going, what I'm planning on talking about. Planning to give you a story today. Hopefully, we'll be able to follow along and see what meaning that has, but it does have to do with the idea of overcoming adversity, suffering through adversity, trials, etc. This is going to be a story about a young fellow by the name of Yoshiyahu ben Ariyeh. Now I'm going to ask you all to try to say that with me. Yoshiyahu ben Ariyeh. One more time. Yoshiyahu ben Ariyeh. Okay, which means Josiah, son of Ariyeh. Ariyeh is the Hebrew word for lion. So Josiah, the son of a lion, if you will. Yoshiyahu ben Ariyeh was a young Judahite born in Jerusalem, roughly in the 7th century BC, preceding Charles Dickens by about 1,000 years. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. The city of Jerusalem had never been bigger. This is a picture of what Jerusalem may have looked like in the 7th century BC. You can see the city of David right here, which was basically the extent of the city at the time of David. Up on the north, of course, you can see Solomon's Temple, which was built on the northern slope, the northern hill north of the city of David. But then all of this stuff, several times the size of the city of David, four, five, six times the size of the city of David, was added over time and eventually surrounded by a wall sometime in the 7th or 8th century BC, probably the 8th century BC, maybe a little bit sooner than that. So Jerusalem, like I said, had never been bigger. It's another picture of it as well. You can see what it looked like from the top. Again, you can see the Temple Mount in the north and all of this stuff to the west, what's now called the Hill of Zion, all that was added. And here you also get the advantage. You can see where the modern walled city is a little bit. This would be the Jaffa Gate. That's still the Temple Mount there. So all of this area not inside the walls of Jerusalem as we speak today. But about 100 years previously to Yoshiyahu, the city had undergone this great expansion. Israelites from the north, the northern country, had come down in droves to escape the wrath of the Assyrians. Previous kings, such as Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah, had expanded the power of the state of Judah through wise choices of administration, smart alliances. They had taken advantage of the weakening of the northern kingdom. And although they were related, the northern kingdom had always been bigger and stronger than the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, sometimes the kings of Judah were actually vassals, subservient to the northern kings of Israel. Once, actually, as recorded in Scripture, the northern kingdom tried to install its own candidate as king in Judah, and that failed. Throughout time, in spite of all of this, the famous House of David had continued. You see a picture of the wording House of David. I don't know if you can see it encircled in red right there. This stone was found in the city of Dan in 1993. It's the first recorded writing of acknowledging that there was a kingdom or a dynasty, I should say, in Judah, we assume. It's talking about Judah because it says House of David. House of David means a dynasty, a line of kings. So this is archaeological evidence that David did indeed exist. How powerful he was, etc., is an open question. But the House of David in Yoshiyahu's time endured. For several hundred years, that dynasty had been sitting on the throne in Judah, just as God had promised. Of course, many people thought that the true cause for the prosperity was this obedience to Yahweh, the national God of Judah. While most of this was ancient history by Yossi's time, he could not help but notice that some of the greatest events in his nation's history had involved the God worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem. He recalled stories he'd been told about King Hezekiah, who had rebelled against the Assyrians. The Assyrian king Sennacherib came with a vengeance, destroying many of the cities of Judah and fully intending to make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. But he failed. Some say it was the logistical and defensive preparations of King Hezekiah at that time that saved the day. There is no doubt that those preparations were impressive. A logistical system that ensured enough food and provisions were carried into the city and stored in other cities in the country. A unique system of stamping the seal of the king on the handle of a storage jar to indicate that this was for the king's use or for the people's use in time of siege, possibly. Possibly these were taxes. But this surges during the time of Hezekiah. The stamp usually said belonging to the king, and they are found mainly in Jerusalem, Lachish, and a number of other places in Judah where hundreds of these jars or at least pieces from the stamped handles have been found, indicating a very extensive administration and a very extensive preparation of storing up food supplies. There was enormous expansion of the city wall to the western hill. We've talked about it. There's another picture again. Expanded to include all this second hill across the way from the city of David. In some places, such as here, you'll see a look at that later, it's a place called the Broad Wall. This wall was over 5 meters thick and equally as tall, if not taller. Truth be told, Yossi had some mixed feelings about this because his great-grandfather had been thrown out of his house to make room for that wall. Here's a picture of that wall as it stands now. Unfortunately, it's covered in plastic tarp. Hezekiah did not use plastic tarps, just in case you're wondering. That's a modern thing. But you can see how wide that wall is compared to the houses next to it. And if you look down here, the green is places where the bedrock stands out. But there are some corners and there's some lines of other stones that don't match the wall. And what archaeologists were able to determine is that there used to be houses there. So the expansion of the city was led by people who built their houses near the city. And when it came time to build a wall to fortify the city, King Hezekiah, or whomever it was, came through and said, oh, these houses are in the way. We need to knock them down because we have to build a wall here because of whatever reason they chose to build the wall. So up to 10 meters tall, you can see the marker there showing how tall that wall is. So this was the largest wall ever built in Jerusalem, as far as we know. Largest wall probably built in Israel. And it's very impressive remains. Like I said, about 5 meters wide, 10 meters or so tall. And this was part of the enormous expansion of the city. Maybe losing those houses had been for a good cause, Yossi thought. But the family had never been compensated for losing their houses. That was typical of royalty. And of course, since the time of Hezekiah, things had only gotten worse. I want you to go ahead and turn to Jeremiah. I believe it's chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. I forgot to mark down the chapter notation here, but I believe it's Jeremiah 22, verse 13. And if I'm wrong, we'll find it later. I know it's verse 13 because I have the verse marked here. It also might be Jeremiah 6, verse 13, where it says, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was just and right, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on oppression and extortion. So the kings after Hezekiah were not necessarily good people. They oppressed their people, made them work without pay. There was obviously, in God's eyes, a discrepancy between the actions of the kings and what he wanted them to do. And the kings of Yossi's day didn't seem to care much about the people either. They seemed either focused on their own glory or weak and manipulated by those around them who were intent on enriching themselves. But back to Hezekiah for a moment, because there was one other great marvel that Hezekiah built that Yossi was very familiar with, because he played in it while he was a kid. Depending, of course, on the water level, all cities at the time were built near water sources because you had to have water to survive, and Jerusalem had a special water source called the Gihon Spring, which still runs to this day. It was a very reliable and powerful water source. And in Yossi's time, it was referred to as living water because it was a unique type of spring that does not flow steadily all the time. It pulses, it flows, and then lowers, and then flows, and then lowers, as if it were breathing. That's why it was called living water, because it would come out and in and out and in. It doesn't flow that way anymore. It stopped doing that after an earthquake in 1911, actually. So now it's just a steady flowing stream. But there is, it's a particular type of spring called a siphon spring, and there are several of them in the world that flows like that. And the Gihon Spring was one of them. So when the water was low, the kids could play in it, run around in the tunnels and all that sort of thing. Anyway, the water system Hezekiah built was truly impressive. Yossi had to admit, he played in it when he was a kid. Oops. And it was still there to his day, providing water. It was the first time that you could get water inside the city of Jerusalem. Before that, you had to go outside to get it. Others said, however, that Hezekiah's true greatness lay elsewhere. Turn to 2 Chronicles 31, please. 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31, we're going to read verse 21, where God says, in everything that, talking about Hezekiah specifically, in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple, in obedience to the law and commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. They claimed that because Hezekiah listened to the great prophet Isaiah and obeyed the God of their fathers, that it was God who spared the city of Jerusalem when the Assyrians came. It was certainly true that Hezekiah had led a revival of religion. He brought people down from the north. He centralized worship only at the temple in Jerusalem. Closer to Yossi's own time was the great king Josiah, after whom he was named, Yoshiyahu. In the vacuum created by the decline of the Assyrian Empire, Josiah extended his religious reforms and political control of Judah once more into the northern territory. It proved to be a short revival, however, since Josiah's reign was cut short by his own death in battle against Pharaoh Necho, just about the same time that Yossi was born. Yossi knew about all of this from tales told by his family and by the fact that he was educated. And writing, education and writing were important even in small villages in Judah. Sorry, I missed a slide. And there's the water system, if you want to take a look at it. It's fairly complex. That's an aerial view of it. And you can see there are a number of tunnels and carved at an amazing angle into the rock to bring the water slowly. There's a 1 degree incline in this tunnel, which is absolutely amazing that they could do it that smoothly and that evenly. It runs several hundred meters through the bottom of the city of David, underneath the city of David in the stone. Education and writing were important even in small villages in Judah. The Ketef Hinnom inscriptions are the oldest verses from the Bible ever found. They were written in about 600 BC, so about the same time as Yoshiyahu. And one of them says, they're small amulets, I should say, written on strips of silver. And you would scratch what you wanted on the silver, and then you roll it up and you'd wear it as a sort of a good luck charm around your neck or so. These were found in a grave just south of Jerusalem. And one of them says, obviously they're broken, they're difficult to read, the great who keeps the covenant and graciousness towards those who love him and those who keep his commandments, possibly the eternal, blessing more than any and more than evil, for redemption is in him. for Yahweh is our restorer and rock. May Yahweh bless you and keep you, and may Yahweh make his face shine upon you. Very, very similar to Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, who keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that loveth him and keep his commandments, and also a repetition of that blessing. The Lord, may the Lord Yahweh bless you, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, that you find in Numbers 6, 24 and 25. Now, there's a second inscription as well, amulet number 2, which is basically a repetition of Numbers 6, verse 24 and 25. So by 600 BC, these things were being written down and carried around as good luck charms, and it seems that there was a fairly extensive amount of literacy in the kingdom of Judah. This is a piece of pottery with writing on it. It was probably not written by the guy who's mentioned in here, but because he was a farmer, but he probably went to a scribe to get it written. It's well written, but the wording is awkward. So it's almost like the farmer is talking to the scribe, hey, write this down for me, and the scribe is writing exactly what he says. Very good penmanship, but kind of awkward language. And it's about a farmer's complaint to a local governor for justice. And there's a lot of repetition in it. I did this and this, and so it's this, like I said, it's this awkward thing. That's why I didn't print it up there to read it all. But it's a farmer's plea for a governor, to a governor for justice, that we find parallels in the Bible. This is about 630 BC, so about 30 years before those inscriptions we saw before. But it shows us that even common farmers were aware of the law and expected justice to be done. It's a complaint about what happened to a farmer's field. His cloak was taken from him. It was supposed to have been given back, and it was not given back. That sounds familiar. That comes out of Deuteronomy, I believe. So these things were known even by dirt farmers who couldn't necessarily write themselves, but they knew where to go to get a scribe to write an official complaint to a governor for them. Yossi was one of the young men chosen by the king to be taught these writing skills, and they weren't just for religious purposes, but also for administrative work. Yossi had always been small, so he wasn't really cut out for the army, couldn't carry a sword or a spear very well. Instead, however, he could run messages and take notes for the commanders of the military commanders at their various posts. Such jobs were vital, especially now, because a new threat had appeared. In fact, one almost got the feeling that history was repeating itself. When the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, suffered a sharp defeat on his attempt at invading Egypt, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, and some of his allies in the region decided that God must be fighting against the Babylonians finally, and it was a good time to rise in revolt. Who knows? Some of the prophets were saying that in a short while, Jeconiah, another king who'd been taken prisoner to Babylon, would return as king in triumph to Jerusalem. That's what some of the prophets were saying. Other prophets were saying, well, not Jeconiah, but rather his brother Shalom, who had been taken prisoner down to Egypt. He would return in triumph as king over Jerusalem with a great army and deliver Judah from the Babylonians. Yossi had also heard that the Pharaoh of Egypt himself was spreading these rumors, and it was part of the calculations that Zedekiah used in his decision to revolt. After all, the Egyptians had defeated Nebuchadnezzar before, they could possibly do so again. But it was hard to keep them straight, these prophets. Almost all of them said the same thing, however, that God would protect his holy temple, just as he'd done in the time of Sennacherib, and that was one thing you could count on. The city would not fall. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, please. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. There was one prophet, Jeremiah, who seemed to be consistent, but he was always giving bad news. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, Jeremiah said. And then he pointed his audience to Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been originally, and said, I allowed that to be destroyed. Why do you think I won't allow the temple to be destroyed, in spite of what the other prophets are saying? In fact, for 23 years, Jeremiah had been saying things like this. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 11. Imagine yourself in this situation. Imagine yourself as the young Yossi ben Aryeh, hearing all these things, seeing what's going on, trying to make sense of it all. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 11. I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Throughout the reigns of several of the kings of Judah, Jeremiah had been preaching the need for reform, repentance, and that the Babylonians were going to come and conquer, and it was not going to be pretty. In fact, even several years before Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah had said the same thing. Isaiah 6, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah 6, verses 12 through 13. For there will be many forsaken places in the land, but one-tenth will remain left over, and even it will be subject to burning. But just as a terebinth or oak leaves a stump, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Of course, some people in the palace had tried to kill Jeremiah for saying these things. It was not the first time that a prophet had made an enemy of a king, and Zedekiah did not seem to be a king who would forgive. Or maybe it was just he was too tied up in the various factions at court and unable to take decisions by himself. One time, Yossi had been chosen to take some messages down to the garrison of Lachish, one of the most strongly fortified cities in Judah. As usual, these messages were written quickly with ink on a piece of broken pottery, and they were often just notes to remind the message bearer what he needed to say to the receiver. And Yossi was good at taking notes. He was good at his job. Amazing how such insignificant substances like broken pieces of pottery could carry such important information. Yes, a potsherd could be used for many things: good news, bad news, honor, or dishonor. There had been another prophet in the time of Jehoiakim who had said some of the things similar to Jeremiah. His name was Uriah, and he did not last long. Neither did Jehoiakim. Some more about the destruction. Jeremiah 26, verse 23. Jeremiah 26, verse 23. Talking about Uriah the prophet. And they took Uriah from Egypt. Uriah had prophesied things that Jehoiakim did not like. He had fled to Egypt. They took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. It was dangerous to be a prophet. Interestingly enough, in the city of Lachish, there is a potsherd similar to the one you see here that has this written on it. The commander of the army, Coniah, son of Elnathan, has gone down to Egypt. And as for the letter of Tobiah, the servant of the king, which came to Shalom, son of Yada, from the prophet, saying, beware, your servant has sent it to my lord. So here we have a potsherd talking about similar movements. Judeans going down to Egypt, prophets, warnings, soldiers involved. Is this a note perhaps taken down to that spurred the commander of Lachish to go down and pick up Uriah the prophet? Who knows? Maybe so. But it shows that very similar things are going on for a significant period of time. Yossi was also around to carry another message down to Lachish. In Jeremiah 34, verse 7, Jeremiah 34, verse 7, we read this. While the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah, these were the only fortified cities left in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar's advance was inexorable. It was unstoppable. One after one, cities fell until only Azekah and Lachish, two very strongly fortified cities, and Jerusalem remain. And we get this word from Jeremiah. Only those cities remain. And then yet later, at Lachish, this ostraca was found. Ostraca number 4, it says, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear reports of good news this very day. Then it will be known that we are watching the fire signals of Lachish according to the code which my Lord gave us, for we cannot see Azekah." This was a message taken from possibly Jerusalem to Lachish saying, "We're watching the fire signals. We no longer see Azekah." That would mean the city had fallen. So sometime between Jeremiah 34, verse 7, and this time period, this ostraca would have been sent to Lachish. And they would have been told, "You're next. The signal fires have gone out." Towns and cities were destroyed, populations either killed or taken captive. One by one, the fortified cities fell, their signal fires going out. Soon enough, the great invading army was concentrated around the capital of Jerusalem. The City of Peace, as it was called, it was fortuitously situated so that it was hard to attack. In fact, Yossi had heard that in its early history, the city did not even have walls because the steep sides of the ridge and the terraced buildings made walls unnecessary. Regardless, now the city did have walls, and the only way to approach it was from the north. Jeremiah tells us, "Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. Behold, you will see it." In 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 4, we read this. 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 4. "So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of Zedekiah. By the ninth year of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe there was no food left for people to eat. The city was besieged for 1.5 years. Imagine spending 1.5 years surrounded by an army. Imagine spending 1.5 years wondering, where's the food going to come from? Sure, you've got some stored up, but how long is that going to last? And more importantly, what about the water? Food and water became scarce. Disease and pestilence were rampant. Ezekiel 4, verses 16 through 17. Ezekiel 4, verses 16 and 17. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this, that they may lack bread and water and look to one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment.'" And in the book of Jeremiah 38, verse 9, when Jeremiah has been thrown into prison, someone comes to complain to the king and says, "My lord king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah, the prophet, by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." No bread left in the city. Lamentations 2, verses 11 through 12, Jeremiah's great lament over the fall of Jerusalem, says this, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the street of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' And they faint like a wounded man, and in the streets of Jerusalem, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." And Lamentations 4, verse 5 says, "Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps." It was a time of desperate measures and desperate people. And we all know what people can do when they are desperate. Life becomes worthless. People kill, they rob, they steal for the smallest of provocations. And remember, this is what God said he would do. This is what he said he would bring on his own people. Do you think there were maybe a few righteous people in Jerusalem? They suffered along with the rest. What about the poor and needy? I mean, God said he's going to bring this destruction upon Jerusalem because of the mistreating of the poor and the needy. Well, what about those poor and needy who were stuck in Jerusalem? They were suffering this too, and it was not their fault. This is the remains of an upper-class house built in Jerusalem, destroyed in the Babylonian conquest. At one point, it was two stories tall, and it had a toilet. So you can guess what that is. That's not the toilet from this house. It's a different toilet. But anyway, that is what an Iron Age toilet in a rich man's house looked like. Some things never change. You'd love to have a stone toilet in your house, wouldn't you? Nice marble or limestone would look great. Anyway, examinations of the trace elements of the waste in that toilet revealed that the inhabitants of this town, this house, shortly before it was destroyed, had a huge number of intestinal parasites and a drastic change in diet. There was very little grain or anything like that found in the residue. They were surviving off of plants, dandelions, weeds, whatever they could grow and whatever they could find growing in the city was found in the waste of the toilet at the Ahiel house. But then, just when things were just awful as you can imagine, and the Book of Lamentations actually mentions cannibalism, then a miracle happened. The Egyptians were coming after all. Pharaoh was marching out at the head of a great host. Jeremiah 37, verse 5 through 10. Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 10. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard about the report of them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. There was great relief in the city. And although Jeremiah was saying that the Babylonians would return, most people did not believe him. In fact, the rich people who had pardoned and freed their debt slaves took them all back again once this happened. Yossi had had enough, though. He and many others took advantage of the Babylonian withdrawal and left the city. Lucky for him, too, because in a very short time, the Babylonians returned. The Egyptians had been defeated. They were running back to Egypt in disarray. The great host, the savior of Judah, had collapsed. Imagine the turmoil and the anguish of a false hope being crushed. The people of Jerusalem had endured so much, and just when it seemed there was a light at the end of the tunnel, it turned out to be the headlamp of the oncoming train. Literally, almost literally. Crushed hope can be more cruel to endure than desolation. How many of us have felt this way at one time or another? How many of us have had our hopes crushed? The renewed fighting was even worse than before. It was especially fierce around the middle gate of the northern wall, a place called the Israelite Tower. You can see that tower here on the left, you can see how tall it is. There's a person standing there. These huge stones are as big as he is. This was a defensive tower built into the northern wall. One of the things they found there, and these are not the real ones, these are copies. One of the things they found there were these arrowheads. They're called Scythian or Scythian arrowheads. They were something that the Babylonian troops used. They were unique to the Scythian warriors who brought them. And you can see they look pretty awful. It's a fairly heavy bronze head with some barbs on it. If that goes into you, it's not coming out. And sometimes they poisoned them. So these were found by the score around the walls of Jerusalem in this time period. And that's interesting because one of the other things they always did after warfare was collect their arrows again because bronze arrowheads were valuable. So to find hundreds of them and hundreds of them shows that the destruction was so great, things were piled on top of these arrowheads, they didn't find them, etc., etc. So there was a great battle fought in this area, and it may be the spot where the Babylonians finally broke through. So imagine this turmoil, imagine this renewed fighting. And finally, the end came. 2 Kings chapter 25. Verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Araba. That's the southern Jordan Valley. The city fell. The enemy entered the gates. For an entire month, they ransacked the city, taking everything of value, tearing open buildings, breaking up the walls, carrying off anyone who had any skills at all to be captive in Babylon. Then they piled on wood and brush, and of course they stole gold, they stole jewelry, anything they could find of value. The city was pillaged. And then they piled on wood and brush and set the whole city on fire. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 10. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 10. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Some translations have every rich man's house he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Just sort of where we're standing based upon the Ahiel house, so just about down here in this slope on the hill. There, and you, there aren't any good pictures of it because it's now covered with modern stuff, a viewing platform. The archaeologists found what they called the burnt room, which was a room destroyed at this time, the same time as the Ahiel house in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. There were 2 to 3 meters of debris and ash piled in this house. So it had been a multi-story building as well, probably 2 stories, but it was obvious that this had been purposely set on fire. And this is one of the interesting tidbits that enriches us from the Bible about ancient history. For many years, we've always thought, well, when a city gets destroyed, it might catch on fire and it will burn. Well, no. If it's made out of stone, it's made out of mud brick, it doesn't burn. Cities were burned by conscious choice. And that's what it tells us here in 2 Kings 25. The Babylonians ransacked the city for a month, and then they came back in and they burned it on purpose, which means they knocked down all the buildings, they pile wood, they bring in brushwood from around, they pile it all up against the walls, and they light the whole thing on fire, and it burns and burns and burns, and after it burns, they knock it down some more. This was a conscious attempt to obliterate the city. And so it ended. 2 to 3 meters of debris and ash in the burnt room. The Ahiel house was destroyed. There's another room that was adjacent to the burnt room that was probably a scriptorium because they found a number of seals that would have been wrapped around documents, and they were preserved because when they burned, the mud turned to hard clay. So the extensive destruction of this part of the city was evident. And this is the rich part of the city. This is where the rich people lived. Right up here was probably a palace of some kind. And certainly just to the right were government buildings. So it ended. After nearly 500 years of inhabitation by Israelites and Judahites, the city of Jerusalem was a heap of smoking rubble. The city that Yosi had played in as a child was no more. Absolute devastation and destruction at the direction of their own God. That same God who had saved them so many times before and who had promised to never change. Indeed, he'd sent them entreaties to change their ways and return to him, but those entreaties were ignored. Jeremiah 22, verse 6. Jeremiah 22, verse 6. For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a wasteland, like towers not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and will cut you off, and will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. They have worshipped and served other gods. So this destruction was brought about by God's decree. He purposed it. He planned it. He even refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine what that would have felt like. How desperate, how desolate those people would have felt. those who may have been listening to Jeremiah and hearing and understanding and saying, yes, Jeremiah is right. We've got this all wrong. Something's got to change. Horrible destruction, death, burning, starvation, rampant disease. What a terrible, terrible time for Yossi to be alive. But that's not the end of the story. Because throughout all this time of dearth, of destruction, of pestilence, God continually also sounded a note of hope. He would not abandon his people forever. There's this odd reference at the end of the book of 2 Kings. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 27. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year that Amalmarduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Does that sound similar to the story of Joseph? He was in prison, was brought up, given a new set of clothes, and served at the king's court. And remember, this is the same king of which God said the following in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life and into the hands of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born and where you shall die, but to the land which they will long to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, land, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. None of his offspring, cast off. Jehoiachin was not a good king. He did not rule for very long. And yet, at the end of his life, he was brought up, given a new set of clothes, served, ate at the king's table. It's actually a ration tablet that was found in Babylon mentioning the same king. Sorry, I didn't have a picture of it to bring here. But it talks about how Amalmarduk, as king, set aside a certain amount of food every day for Coniah and his five children. So there are five children listed anyway. He may have had more than that. So we have description from the Bible, and we have a actual ration ticket that they would have used accounting, I guess I'll use, of the food stores that were at Babylon. So we have confirmation of this from archaeology as well. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 20 and 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 and 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah. You can see that in the scriptural in Scripture. So the king who was the signet ring torn off and thrown away, who was promised that none of his children would ever sit on a throne again in Jerusalem, his grandson returns to Jerusalem as governor, ruling in Jerusalem. After two generations, the son of Jeconiah, a descendant of Jeconiah, was ruling again in Jerusalem. When God commands and brings about destruction, when God declares that something is no longer to be, it gets destroyed. It no longer is. And when God decides that he's going to be merciful, that mercy comes back in droves. The king that God rejected and said would never have a descendant rule in Jerusalem again, he changed his mind. We can argue about whether he changed his mind or not. That's splitting hairs, all right? But two generations later, his grandson, was governor. Yes, he was not sitting on the throne of David, but he was governor ruling in Jerusalem. God's mercy overcomes the depression, the destruction, the pestilence, the starvation, all of those things in two generations. There are three things I would like you to take away from this message. First of all, an appreciation of how archaeology illuminates the story in the Bible. This is not a signet ring of Jeconiah, by the way, but it's a beautiful ring. It was recently found in Jerusalem, actually. It's one of the prettiest things I've seen found. It's gold with a garnet, I believe, sticking out of it, which is a very beautiful piece of jewelry. We can see through the pages of the Bible, interactions in history, and we can see them confirmed and brought more to life with the archaeology. That ration ticket for Jeconiah, demonstrating that yes, he was there, and that he had five kids, which aren't even mentioned in Scripture. So we know that there was a family there. It adds a face to it. These messages carried back and forth between Jerusalem and the cities of Judah as they fell one after another before the onslaught of Jeremiah. The scrapings from the inside of a toilet to show, yes, pestilence and disease and famine were rampant and horrible in Jerusalem before its fall. The amount of destruction and debris shows this intentional attack and destruction upon the city. Someone was out to destroy the Jewish nation. They failed ultimately because God was in charge. So that's an appreciation I think that archaeology gives to illuminating the stories in the Bible. Secondly, and more important than the first one actually, no matter where you are in the journey of despair in your own personal life, whether you've been hit by poisoned Scythian arrows, whether there are siege ramps all about you, or even the soul-crushing impact of a dashed false hopes, all of God's word is mingled with hope. Even the most drastic destruction of his own chosen people was laced by hope. The destruction that he called down, he planned, he took care of, he made sure it happened and prophesied in advance. Yes, there were plenty of times for the Judahites in Jerusalem to change things around, to change their ways. But it didn't happen. God brought this terrible destruction about, one of the most horrible times to have ever lived as a person. And yet, at the end of it, there's a note of hope that destruction is never forever, that there is a greater fulfillment, a greater interrelationship with God that is coming. And thirdly, in a larger and I hope also more important sense, we, like Jeconiah and Joseph before him, we have been released from prison as well. We've been released from the prison of slavery to sin. We've been given new clothing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Savior, and we now sit at the table of our Father in heaven.